Good morning.
Morning.
Good morning to our visitors as well. All right, let's turn on over to James chapter 2. And we're actually going to start by talking about mercy versus judgment a little bit more. I had somebody request that, and I actually had more notes and thoughts on it anyways, so it just works out great. But James chapter 2, well, let's read just verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And that's quite literally freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, actually, if you look on the back of your bulletin, on the back page, I just briefly looked over it, and it's basically going to be covering a lot of things that I already had planned to talk about today. And we know God loves all people, you know, or He loved them enough to send His own Son. He extended the opportunity to all people to have salvation. I just wanted us to consider the Lord's mercy. Now, to really appreciate the mercy of God, you have to understand, you have to have some frame of, or some respect for judgment. That sounds like they're having a party in there. You have to respect judgment, right? And what I mean by that is that God is absolutely fair. God is a fair God. And that's the context leading up to this is, you know, no partiality. We've talked about this a lot, but God is absolutely fair. And this is a little ways back, and Morgan was watching this show, and this lady and her daughter, her daughter went to school. She got to school late, and it was something that was out of her control. Something happened to her, but she got to school late. And so she wasn't able to take a test. And so the mother comes in and she's upset about this. And she said, "Why won't you let my daughter take a test? Because something happened out of her control." And she basically said, "That's not fair." And he's like, "Well, you know the rule. The rule is that if you're tardy, if you're late, our rule has always stood firm that you can't take the test, regardless of reasoning." But he made a comment that I was like, I don't know why he would have said that, because she said, "That's not fair." The mother did. And then the principal or whoever, the head of management, he, as he's walking away, he said, "We're not about being fair, we're about educating people." And I was thinking, that's kind of interesting. I was like, I don't know if the script writers just didn't, they glanced over that. I would say he was being fair. He was absolutely being fair. And if he was just worried about educating, he would have just bent the rules to let her be educated. So, you know, God, He is absolutely fair in His judgment. And to really appreciate His mercy and the great lengths at which He went to extend salvation for us through Christ, ultimately, we have to understand that He is just if He condemns, though. God is absolutely fair when He condemns the world in its sin. I think about my parents. I've said this example up here a few times. You know, my parents, they spanked me a lot. I got a lot of spankings as a kid. I'm not sure about this, but I probably got more than both my sisters combined, which is warranted. I probably deserved it. I know I deserved it. So, you know, there's a lot that was behind all of that, and it's not bad to spank your kids, so if there's a lesson in that, you know, I'm not trying to teach you how to parent, but my parents did it, and it worked, apparently. And, so, one of the things that they didn't do, though, a lot, is they wouldn't spare me a lot. You know, sometimes they would, and so what happened is I ended up respecting them more when they did spare me because I knew that the penalty was to be disciplined in that way. And, you know, if you don't really, you know, if every single time I did something wrong, they just let me get off the hook. Well, we would spank you, but we're not going to eventually I'm going to figure out that there's not really any judgment in the first place. There's not really any consequence for doing wrong. So there was a system that was established. And for anything, you know, I learned a few different things, but one thing that I learned was that there's always a consequence for doing wrong. And, you know, we Mike brought up excellently in his Lord's Supper message last Sunday, or not Lord's Supper message, but it was pertaining to that, right? He brought up that, you know, in the Chuck Dowdy and Jay Wilson debate, Chuck Dowdy started with saying, "I am nothing, you are nothing, we are nothing." And it would be more appropriately said, as he brought up, that we were nothing before Christ. You know, I was nothing before Christ. You couldn't have saved yourself. You couldn't have jumped the gap from being a sinner to a saint. You couldn't have done that. And God would have been just in leaving you there. Let's actually go to Romans chapter 3. And we'll read Romans chapter 3, 21 through 23. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is a very popular verse, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We even talked about this last week, that one sin is enough to make you a transgressor. It doesn't matter if you only did one little sin. It still makes you a transgressor. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But let's go to Romans chapter 5. And something that I want us to consider is that nothing comes for free. Okay? I could be speaking out of my knowledge on this one. I'm just going to dabble a little bit. But you know, with mining for cryptocurrencies, you know, there still is a value that's being placed upon the crypto when it's being mined. Okay, so anything that has value, there was some process by which it gained that value. Just think about. Well, lots of different things. Cryptocurrency is the one that I wanted to just bring up. But think about what Jesus did and the price that he paid. Was it for no reason? No, it was for our sins. The most valuable commodity was the blood of Jesus. And he used that to ransom, to redeem sinners. And this is something that's really, really key to think about, because going back to judgment, when we were standing in a place of judgment outside of God, we are absolutely, we're deserving of death. And Jesus Christ paid that price for us. So, Romans chapter 5, let's start in verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." See, this goes back to that mercy. God extended an opportunity even when we didn't deserve it. Now, we know where this is going to transition to, where we have to respond in obedience, right? It wasn't that Jesus died for everybody, and so everybody just gets a pat on the back and they don't have to obey. But yeah, any comments on that? Any comments? Sweet. So I actually have a lot of stuff, and we'll see where we end up at. So again, I said that all people, God desires for all people to be saved. We can start turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. We actually read this last week. And, you know, a lot of people, I don't want to really point fingers, but people will try to take verses out of context. 2 Peter chapter 3. a thought I had on the partiality working against love, you know. A question for you guys is, in James chapter 2, he's talking about not being partial towards one person or another, not being partial. And we know that that's kind of like the opposite of loving. You know, if you're being partial, you're being not loving, basically. Why would that be, though? Why would that be not loving if you're being partial?
Favoritism,
right? And if each person is made in the image of God or has that potential to be as Christ, when you look at a person and then you base off of their physical attributes or something on the outside, and you say, well, you're not worthy of my, you know, my time, that's not right, which we're going to look at some more verses that support this. But, you know, each person is made with the potential to be as Christ. Each person is. And potential is one of those things that's it's kind of scary, because potential can be deceiving, okay? I grew up with a lot of people that, or a lot of people who around my age, and a lot of them were talented in different ways. Maybe even by a worldly standard, they were talented in growing up with them in the church that I, the congregation I was a part of. And, you know, I look back and I don't want to count up all the numbers, but I would probably say more people that I grew up around in my home congregation that were my age probably are not in the church today than are. Probably. I haven't really gone through it all and thought about it, and I don't want to make that judgment call, you know. Some of them came around, but a lot of them, even if they claim to Christianity, I would be skeptical by the way they live their lives. And, you know, one thing that I always thought about, which I had to untrain myself, is I would think that, well, they had great potential. Man, these people, they had great potential. If I were to evangelize to this person because of all these different things that they have, if they were just to get into the kingdom, they would be a huge benefit. And I'm not saying that they wouldn't, right? But what I'm doing in those in that context is I'm starting to place more of an emphasis on the physical rather than the spiritual. You know, if they're a very good speaker, or they're very good at this, they're very good at that, you know, so obviously they would be a good Christian. Is kind of where my mind would maybe take me. And I'm not saying God doesn't use our physical abilities in the kingdom. That's not what I'm saying. But potential is deceptive. See, God is not looking for people who are just intelligent. You know, as Mike brought up last week, not many were noble. Maybe we wouldn't pick ourselves to put together a world-class, you know, organization outside of the church, right? But God is really looking for the heart, and he's looking for people with integrity and those who are humble and contrite, who tremble at his word. See, that's really the potential. And the exciting part about that is that every single person on this earth, they may not all have the potential to be the president of the U.S. They may not all have the potential to be a world-class athlete. They may not have a lot of potential in a lot of different ways, but every person has the potential to be in Christ. And that's a significant point. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to just look over a couple of these verses. And then we'll... This is right in line with what was on the back of the bulletin. Morgan, can you please bring me my water, please? All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's start in verse 7. By God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, I kind of mentioned this last week, so I'm not going to belabor the point that, you know, a lot of people obviously will take verse 8 out of context and try to apply that to an old earth belief, right? Well, if a day is like 1,000 years to God, then maybe when he said 6 days, and in 6 days the world was created, in heavens and the earth, then maybe that was really like 6,000 years, you know? That will kind of get thrown out there, kind of under the guise of saying that Genesis is an allegory rather than actual real historical text. But that's not the point that's being made here in Peter's writing. See, people will try to mock the fact that Jesus hasn't come yet. Oh, you're waiting on Jesus? How long has he been gone? It's been 2,000 years. You really think that he's... Come on. You know, people might say something like that. But if you think about it, 2,000 years, what is that to God in this context? That's like 2 days. See, God is... He's not being lazy. He's not procrastinating. He's not being slow as people might count slowness. God is actually being patient. And the context that he's going to expound upon is that it's actually for your own good. It's because he's desiring for all to come to repentance. Now, something to take into consideration is that we're not waiting on God per se. I mean, the scripture does say wait on the Lord, but we're not waiting on God to hurry up. God is really waiting on his people. And you can see that even later in this context that he says, Peter says, hastening the coming of the Lord. We actually get to play a part in doing that by just doing the best that we can day in and day out, always being prepared. I had a Bible study recently that the... Well, I'll cover that in just a second. Has anybody ever seen Zootopia? It's a cartoon. If you haven't, that's okay. You're fine if you haven't seen it. There's this cartoon out there, and it's supposedly a kid's cartoon. I don't know anymore. But the DMV or the MVD, Motor Vehicle Department, you know, I don't know. When I moved from Texas to Montana, it was different, so I don't even know what that's called. DMV, probably. Is that what it's called here? Department of Motor Vehicle. So they go to this place in Zootopia. Everybody's an animal. You know, it's a cartoon. And when they go to the DMV, guess what animals the people who work there are? They're sloths. The turtle's a good guess, though. They were sloths. And... it's kind of funny because, you know, as the adults, you know, you understand that. I guess the kids just think it's funny. But when you go there, anybody who's gone there knows that you got to at least dedicate half of your day to that. And maybe not willingly, but sometimes it just happens and you have to. And so they kind of play on it, you know, and then this guy, he's just like slowly stamping on the piece of paper. And if I preached that way, you guys would probably fall asleep. You know, then the guy tells a joke to the sloth because he's trying to basically slow down the process. So he just tells this joke, and anyways, it goes off on that. But it's funny to think about that. You know, that's maybe how we count slowness. God is not that way. God is not being slow. He's actually being patient. He's being patient about it. You know, let's start turning over to 1 Timothy. These are a couple of verses that I think are definitely, if you want to lock a couple of verses in to be able to be prepared to answer somebody that maybe has a Calvinistic slant, you know. Well, God has his few elect. He's not going to save he doesn't want to save everybody, you know. He didn't allow for that. You know, unconditional election, total depravity, you know, all of that stuff. Limited atonement. There's two verses to take into, I always have in my mind, 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4. So let's read 1 Timothy 2. We'll read 3 through 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. A couple points on that, but God desires for all men, and that obviously implies men and women. He desires for all humans to be saved. That's what he wanted. And Jesus, in verse 6, says, gave himself as a ransom for all. See, what Jesus did when in his sacrifice of himself, it was enough to pay the bill for every single person who wants to repent. It was enough to save everyone should they repent. And it's not just for a few. So let's transition a little bit to how this relates to other people. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Are there any comments on this up to this point? In Colossians chapter 1, for sake of time, we're not going to cover as much as I was planning on. We'll read let's read verse 13 through 22. For God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. What is redemption? The forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. And then he does say, if indeed you continue in the faith. So, Jesus, obviously we know Jesus, all the fullness dwelt in him, and he is the head of what body? The church. Who is the body? We are. We're his body. Let's go to Colossians 2, 9 through 14. And this is going to be something that we have heard preached many times. We're pretty familiar with it. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity, this is Jesus, dwells in bodily form. Does Jesus dwell in you right now? Yeah. So Jesus, all the fullness of deity, dwells in his body right now, which would be us. We are a temple. And you can look at Romans 8. There are other things we could tie in. But verse 10, and in Jesus you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the debt, certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, these are basic things, but this is really exciting and important to think about. We didn't deserve it by our own work, right? We didn't deserve salvation. We didn't work our way to forgiving ourselves. Christ paid that price. And we really are benefiting from it, which is a tremendous blessing. Now, there's a point that, I'm transitioning us to think on a... It's going to come around back to James 2. Does Christ live in the Christian? Does he live in you? Now, look at the people around you that are also in Christ. Does he live in them? Yeah. So Christ lives in each Christian, not just special Christians. Christ is in all. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. St. Corinthians chapter 5, this is again a big verse that we all are familiar with. We'll read verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they might, so who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. The old new things have come. So, what is one thing that we're told? If everyone is, you know, you're made new in Christ, you know, Braden is made new in Christ, Mike is made new in Christ, Kendall, Roger, Kyle, we could go around. Each person is made new in Christ. And I could mention more. If I didn't pick on you, I'm sorry. At what length did God through Christ, go to forgive each individual? It was a big price to pay. It was his own life. Now, what are we willing to lay our lives down for other people? Now, you're going to see where this is going to pertain to when people get on our nerves and we maybe don't want to be merciful. God extends mercy to us. We should extend mercy to other people. And especially, we're going to talk about the household of God. Yeah, we will. We're going to get there. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. One of the things that I really appreciate about that last verse is that we don't view people how we used to. So again, this plays into the whole thing. Don't look at people from the outside. You know, Jesus, I think it was mentioned recently up front, Jesus was not even somebody surprised that we should look at and be attracted to. He had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus, again, that goes back to the heart. You know, David and Saul. Saul would have been one of those guys we pick for our worldly or earthly organizations, right? You know, he was tall, he was handsome, he had all of the worldly attributes, but when it came down to it, God was not having it with him. And God looks at the heart. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 29. Oh, you guys are in Ephesians, I'm in Philippians for some reason. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So what is the depth of what Jesus did for us? It's incomprehensible. What is the depth that Christ has died for other people next to you? You can't place a value on it. So one of the things that... You know, This is where it's really practical. Who wants to be like Christ? Who wants Christ formed in them? Yeah, it's really cool, you know. And then the saying goes, I asked for patience, and then God let me stand in Walmart for 3 hours. Something like that. You know, you can fill in the blank. The DMV. Yeah, exactly. And, you know, we really do want to be like Christ. Well, when it comes down to certain things, though, it gets really real really fast. And, you know, Jesus, he prayed, so we want to pray like Jesus. Jesus was in the scroll, you know, he was in the scriptures. So we're in the scriptures. We want to be like, yeah, Jesus, I want to be like you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. What was one of the key attributes of Jesus' character in the whole purpose behind what he did, why he did so many things? It was forgiveness. It was forgiveness, obviously love. So on this idea of thinking about other people and thinking about having Christ formed in us, you know, we pray, God, make me like Christ. And then somebody turns around and wrongs us the very next day. There, you have an opportunity to be more like Christ. See, it kind of stings a little bit when it's pertaining to things that are not comfortable. And I think forgiveness is one of those things that is really difficult. You know, Jesus went to the extent at which he died for people who wronged him. This was so much Jesus' character that as he's on the cross, what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His compassion and his love. Obviously, he's not going to let people slide by without, you know, applying the spiritual blood to their doorpost, per se, right? But he loved people so much, he gave them every shot. This is where I was going to bring that story from a Bible study I had recently. It was a very good question, is very honest, and I really appreciate where it came from. The question was, do people get a second chance after they die? And, you know, we could look at Hebrews 9. You know, it talks about it is appointed for people, men and women, to die once, and after this comes judgment, right? But it was an interesting question to think about. Do we get a second chance after we die? And I thought about it. I pondered it for a second. I'm like, you know, I've got way more than just two chances or just one chance on this life so far. You see, over the course of somebody's lifetime, you have several opportunities to repent and to turn back to God. Is that not the mercy of God? I mean, he is just over and over and over again, and he's still there. Even when we're faithless, God is still faithful. You know, thinking about that, it's not you just had one shot. You know, God, you had your one shot, now you're dead, and hopefully I get a second shot. You see, God is very merciful and loving in that he extends an opportunity in the first place. In our day and age, in our culture, there's this mindset to be entitled. You know, entitlement is something that our culture, and, you know, there are things to be entitled to in the sense of if you actually deserve it, right? If you did work, you deserve to get paid, so it's worth fighting for that, right? But our culture is very entitled. Well, I deserve this. I deserve that. Well, why would God exclude some people and not include others? See, that's not a God of love, they'll say. That's not loving. My question is actually, because of the love of God, he extends an opportunity in the first place. Because if we really think about what people really deserve, they deserve what they actually earn. The wages of sin is death. One of the biggest ways that we get to live out Christ is to forgive other people. And that's crucial. Christ forgave us. Let's go back to James chapter 2. Any closing comments on this? I realize I've been throwing a lot at you guys, going pretty fast.
Just a couple of things. I mean, what Christ did for all of us individually is the same thing that he did for us who know is the same thing that he did for others who don't. So if we approach everything that way, every day that way, every today that way, that brings it back down to a reality is that what we expect from God is what God would hope and expect us to extend to others by how he sees us is he's training us to see others that way. So in 2 Corinthians 7:10, you know, Paul's letter had this result in the church in Corinth because of the man who was removed for having his father's wife. Anyway, sorrow was produced in that instance, but it was produced for a specific reason that it would produce within not just that person, but seeing that what Christ did for us, God wants to have a repentance without regret produced in us. So this is a perpetual motion that he has built into the gospel message to keep hope alive and keep us. Because if, I think it's in 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment starts with us. And then do not judge lest ye be judged. You know, for in the same way you judge, it will be judged against you. You know, this whole thing, God's got this thing. It is just beautiful, you know. And if we see the beauty and the mastery of it, then with humility we will start seeing others in this vein of light and keep things going.
Yeah, great points. Yeah, I mean, forgiving doesn't mean that you just, well, you did this to me, so I'm going to just, you know, if you have a habit of just stealing stuff all the time, I'm just going to be negligent and just allow something bad to happen. In the sense of the congregation, you know, he's like, get rid of the bad leaven, actually, because it's going to ruin the whole, it actually goes back into the opening. Get rid of the bad in you, you know, the bad person. And actually, the point that he was making is that he was going to have the destruction of his flesh, but it looks like what he really wanted was for him to come to repentance, right? And the context of that 2 Corinthians 7, talking about sorrow, he said, you had sorrow, but it was a worldly sorrow because godly sorrow leads to death. You know, you extend as many opportunities as we can. We forgive. It's going to eventually going to have to come down to the other person forgiving themselves to really be repentant. My dad had a comment.
I was just thinking part of what you brought out a lot of great points. But the whole thing of, you know, God being a just God, and it kind of goes to the first part of what you're talking about. It made me think about just, you know, the natural laws that God has put in place, and gravity being one that we all understand is a prime example of a just law. It's like, it doesn't matter who or what or whatever. I mean, it could be a newborn baby. It could be an adult. You break that law of gravity and it doesn't care who you are. You broke it. The consequence is going to be the consequence. But I think about the magnitude of the blood of Christ in order to, because God has a law, like if you sin, you know, you die. But for that blood to be able to come in to play where it can actually, like, break that, it's amazing. I think it speaks to the power of Christ.
Yeah, there's a price that had to be paid, and that will show us the significance of the price that he did pay. It was a price that, I mean, God gave up his own son. I don't have kids yet, but it was a price that paid the full tab in full. Okay, we're back in James chapter 2. So we're just going to read again 12 and 13. So speak and so act. This act is to, it's like a doing. It's a practice. Again, we need to be in the habit. Notice the correlation in speaking and acting. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. We're under this law of liberty. And for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. And this goes back to what Rain was saying. Be careful how you judge. It will be used against you. Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So just in closing, don't forget what Christ has done for us, because that could easily be applied to you. I'm not going to forgive that person. Think about how many times you... My wife has forgiven me for a lot of things. And if I were to just not forgive her for something because I'm trying to be petty, I mean, that would just be... Objectively, it would just be totally wrong. She's forgiven me for more than I probably will ever have to forgive her for. And so just think about that, and more particularly think about the immense value that God has placed on the Christian, on you. And when you approach the household of God, which we'll start with next week, we'll talk a little bit about that. Just think about what Christ has done for us. And so the question I'll leave you with as we go forward in the class is, what is the definition of faith? So that's where I'll leave off for today. Thank you.